I want to kind of read something that's interesting. Now, I remember reading this. Years ago, and I wanted to. I got it. We're recording it.
Okay, you're.
We're recording. Yeah. I mean, look. This thing right here.
I just assumed Kurt wasn't.
No. Well.
That's what I get for assuming.
Let me say no. No. That is a. That is a very safe assumption. I'm going to kind of read a couple of different things. First of all, you should have a handout that looks like this. And if you'll notice in the handout, so this is a marriage and parenting time together. So the marriage part is the first 3 weeks, and the parenting part is the last 3 weeks. And so you see that this is sort of an introduction and some conversation about marital intimacy, but it's actually not about sex. It's about intimacy in a different sort of way. Session 2 is about roles of marriages, of wives and husbands. Section 3 is about communication in marriage, and we may wind that up with thoughts about family worship. And then the last thing you see is just a marriage worksheet. It may or may not be helpful for you, but sometimes when you read through these questions, it can be helpful to kind of go, huh. Like, for example, if you were, and this is to be discussed between spouses, like, are you happy with your marriage? Why or why not? I mean, that's a pretty direct icebreaker. So we're going to talk about the outline will be basically what we're today. We're just going to look at introduction and marital intimacy, and I'm going to read the scripture at the top. The scripture actually should say, as I've looked at it, Genesis 2:18-25, and I'll read these. Let me, y'all are young, so I don't know how many of y'all really remember who this person was. Does anybody remember who J. Paul Getty was? Well, if you had lived 40 years ago or 50 years ago, you would have absolutely known who J. Paul Getty was, because J. Paul Getty was, he was an oil man. Y'all go ahead and get a, just slip through the back and slip over in the choir loft over here.
Ford Center next week.
Yeah, that's right. Every one of your parents know who J. Paul Getty was. J. Paul Getty was an oil man, Getty Oil Company. He was one of the richest men in the world, and even today, if you looked at his wealth, he probably would have been, even today, in the top 100 richest men in the world. He was married and divorced 5 times, and this is what he said once. He said, a lasting relationship with a woman is only possible if you are a business failure. And I hate to be a failure. I hate and regret the failure of my marriages. I would gladly give all of my millions for just one lasting marital success. That's sobering. I don't know anything about J. Paul Getty's spiritual condition, but as the richest man in the world, even he saw that no matter where else I'm a success. I haven't been in this. So a lot of the stuff that I'm going to the stuff that you have here comes from a million different sources. The Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, they're some of my heroes. David Powlison, who died about a year ago, was very influential with me, and Ed Welch and a bunch of other people. So what I've done, this is something that's been put together over years of just gleaning things and trying to put together, and it's still a work in progress. So if you have an idea, you know, you might want to mention this, you might want to say this, please let me know. A lot of this comes out of my own failures as a husband and even as a dad. Some of the things that I, in hindsight, you know, the thing that's so debilitating in many ways about, it's wonderful to get older, by the way. I actually like being 64. But one of the debilitating things about being 64 is you realize you cannot go back and you cannot change anything. But you can learn from it and you can pass it on. And so much of what you'll hear a lot of stuff from me that actually it didn't come from CCEF, Christian Educational, Counseling and Education Foundation. It comes from Kurt's experiences. So, and those aren't always stellar. So let me read Genesis, and I'm not going to read these every time, but I'll read them this first time. And then the Lord God said, this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. One of the reasons to believe the Bible is true is because there's no way to put all that in one sentence, absent God writing it. Seriously. And then Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse, starting at verse, we'll start at 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to the Lord, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for every one of these texts, and they all fit together beautifully, how you have made mankind, male and female, after your own image. You have given us the institution of marriage. You have reminded us that from before the foundation of the world, you have loved us beyond anything we can imagine. And we pray that in every area of our life, and particularly as we take off on this marriage and parenting, these marriage and parenting conversations, that we would be married and that we would parent out of what is true of us in Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, you would be our unseen guest, and we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Okay. So, let's talk about some preliminary considerations. This is our first time that we're going to visit. We're going to talk about kind of preliminary principles about marital intimacy. Now, this is material that I've actually used for a short period of time on premarital counseling. I don't know who I married in here, but we use this material. And so what's not in here, I also have a section on financial unity, and I also have a section on sex. I'm not talking about either one of those things in this class, but you'd be welcome to have it if you want to have it. So the preliminary considerations, so Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 18, is not a commentary on irresponsible use of alcohol, although it can address that, and though it also can, you know, alcohol can be a source of problems in marriage. And of course, the question is always with regard to alcohol is, how do you know you have an alcohol problem? And the answer is when alcohol causes the problem. So, I mean, that's, you know, you don't have to be real smart to know that. But so what reason I include this in here is that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us that the life of a Christian should be as different from the life of a non-Christian as is the life of a sober man is different from that of a drunk man. And so basically what he's saying is, could you do me a favor? I can't reach that button. Could you turn that button off? Thank you. So that's really because what he's saying is, and there's a great Martin Lloyd Jones has some great sermons through Ephesians, and particularly in this part of it. And basically, you know, what he's saying, you notice this is right before you get into the husband-wife responsibilities. This is before you get into parent-child. This is before you get into employer-employee. And so basically, what he's saying is that all of the Christian life, every bit of the Christian life, should be as different from a non-Christian life as the life of a habitually drunk man is different from the life of a habitually sober man. In other words, most problems in marriage and most problems in life, really, they come through spouses who live like people who are drunk with alcohol, out of control, selfish, foolish, exercising poor judgment, rather than living like redeemed people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, and so that's why we say, whether as a wife or a husband or a parent, live out of what is true of you. You know, live out of what is true of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. The second root problem in marriage, and I don't know how true this would be in here or not, but you just don't know. One of the problems besides living like a drunk man or a drunk woman is that one or both spouses are not Christians. And this comes up sometimes, particularly in premarital counseling, because the first thing that we talk about in premarital counseling is, okay, tell me your story. Give me a little bit of background on your spiritual history. You know, it's interesting that the question to a very gifted church in Corinth was this, 2 Corinthians 13, is there evidence among you of true faith? Basically, that's the question. So this will cover a lot of what we're going to talk about. Nothing is more important in a marriage than that it be Christ-centered. You know, I'm not any people study physics here or anything. We've got physics people. You study physics, Sam? So I don't know much about physics. We didn't have to take physics. I didn't even have to take chemistry. How I got out of high school is a miracle. But there is some physics principle involved with the fact that, you know, Ecclesiastes says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, apparently, a cord of three strands is much stronger from a tensile strength perspective than a cord of two strands. And so we talk about that the difference between a marriage that is Christ-centered and a marriage that is not Christ-centered is exponential in many ways. And this is not something that just happens. For example, you could have two people who actually are believers, but yet Christ is really more on the periphery of the marriage than he is the central string. And hopefully that'll come out the more we talk. So here, we'll get into your handout here, and you'll notice that I won't probably follow it exactly, but it's pretty close. So the first question we have, and this is really, really important, and particularly in your generation, what is marriage according to the world? Any ideas? If you were to have a friend of yours who was not a believer and you were to say, what is marriage, what would he say or what would she say? It's a legal contract. It's a contract between two self-governed individuals. And I might say two independent individuals. And it's a contract that is a means of fulfillment of some kind or self-advancement. I think this will be a good thing. And I think it'll be good for me. And so I think we ought to do this. It's a man-made institution created for the mutual benefit of those who choose to enter into it. Now, so because it's man-made, then what does that mean? It, because it's man-made, it remains in effect so long as both parties see it as being beneficial and desirable. I had someone, I remember someone saying one time when he didn't want to be married anymore, and he just basically went to DEFCON 5 and said, I don't think God, I'm unhappy. I'm unhappy in my marriage, and I don't think God wants me to be unhappy. So therefore, he got a divorce. And so for many, when marriage no longer provides fulfillment, when it no longer provides self-advancement, when it becomes inconvenient or just not as enjoyable as it used to be, or when it just becomes plain hard, it easily and should be dissolved. It easily can be, and it should be dissolved. In other words, from a worldly perspective, the only reason that marriage works if it benefits the two parties to the contract. Now, I don't know how long all of y'all have been married, nor do I know the state of your marriage or how happy you are in your marriage. But beware that line of thinking, because it easily creeps into Christian marriages. I'm just not happy. It's sort of like, I don't know how many of y'all went to the 8:30 service, but you know, the whole template of Satan's methodologies are very crafty. And sometimes he doesn't take us a mile off the road. He just takes us a couple of feet, then a couple of feet, then a couple of feet. And then next thing you know, we're in the woods and we don't know how we got there. So that's marriage according to the world. What's marriage according to the Bible? What's marriage according to the Lord? It's the God-ordained union of one man and one woman for life. It is the primary human relationship. It goes before children. It goes before mother-in-law or father-in-law, ahead of friends, ahead of your parents, ahead of anybody. In marriage, husbands and wives share everything. They share their bodies. They share their possessions. They share their insights. They share their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their successes, their sufferings, their failures, their joys, their sorrows, all of these things. And marriage, according to God's design, is based more on sacrificial commitment than feelings or animal attraction. Sex, well, we'll talk about it a little bit, is really not the most important thing in marriage. Now, it's important. Don't get me wrong. But marriage is not about always being romantically enthralled with your spouse. There are many times in the best marriages where husband and wife don't feel particularly romantic. And in fact, if the cross shows us anything about love, it shows us that love really is more sacrificial commitment than it is some kind of attraction in that way. So, that's according to the Bible. In fact, God's kind of marriage means that husband and wife know they must face their problems. They know they have to discuss them. They know they have to seek God's help in them. They know they have to resolve them rather than run from them because they have pledged themselves to God and one another for life. And I tell you, I cannot overemphasize this fact. Now, I'm not talking about divorce. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It presents questions and things that you have to talk about in addition to what we're going to talk about here. But I say this all the time, is that If you believe your spouse is committed to you, and she believes that you're committed to her, it'll change the way you do everything. It'll change the way you communicate. Because if you're really not sure your spouse is in this for the long haul, you won't talk about hard things because you'll be scared to run them off. The greatest gift in a marriage in some ways is that both spouses know that they really are committed to each other. So Kathy believes I'm committed to her. I believe she's committed to me. It makes it so that we're able to, not only that we're able to talk about it, but we realize, okay, look, I mean, we're in this for however much longer we live, right? Let's don't be miserable. Let's talk it out. I mean, you know, let's try to, you know, let's grow. Let's don't just plateau at 35 or 40. You know, I still need to see my sins at 64. I still need to know, you know, tell me some things. Talk back to me about things. But that's only possible when you're committed to each other. So what's the purpose of marriage? What would you say? If you had an unbelieving friend at your office and he kind of said, hey, what's all this marriage stuff? What's the purpose of marriage? What would you say?
Glorify God.
Yeah, glorify God. And let's drill down a little more. In what way? Because that's the first thing. Marriage exists for the glory of God. That's number one. Look, marriage may provide a lot of other benefits, including companionship, procreation, sexual fulfillment, a means of avoiding sexual sin. There's a lot of things marriage provides, but none of those are the highest purpose. The highest purpose of marriage is to display to the world a picture of the union between Christ and His bride, the church. Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Repeating what we read earlier in Genesis. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is intended to present to the world a picture of the kind of love God has for His people and the kind of love His people have for Him. Ray Ortland, who's a pastor, said this, a beautiful, tender, thriving marriage makes the gospel visible on earth, bringing hope to people who have given up believing that there could be love anywhere for them. A godly marriage is a bit of heaven on earth. As Sinclair Ferguson said, this is the power of marital evangelism. So this is one of the great stories. So do you know one of the things that turned the world upside down in the first century? In the first century Roman world? The gospel turned the world upside down. Not always simply because of the message, but the message gained credibility because of what the message did to people. So you have these Roman citizens going to a party. Let's name them Claudius and Claudia. So Claudius and Claudia go to the party, and they're hanging around their friends at the hang around their supper club with these other people. And all of a sudden they notice, Claudia notices, the wife always notices this. She notices that this one friend of theirs, the male husband, was always just the meanest, snarkiest, condescending, cut his wife down all the time in public, made fun of her. And all of a sudden he was not like that anymore. All of a sudden he was coming up to her saying, Claudia, could I get you some more whatever they eat in person's your home? And yes, grapes, yes, for sure. Claudia, can I get you some more grapes? Yes, I'd love some more grapes. So, and that went on the whole night. So Claudius and Claudia get in the chariot to go home. And Claudia said, did you notice anything about, you know, whoever the some other good Roman names are? And he said, yeah, I kind of did. And she's like, what? I have no category for that. And he said, well, you know, I heard somebody told me that he had become a follower of the way, that they call it. And that this person who was killed, crucified in the Middle East, this movement came about, and they're actually in Rome. And somebody told me that Claudius had actually been meeting with them and had they said this word like converted. And they're like, huh. Well, so that's a large part of what happened in the Roman Empire, that people were being preached to not simply by the actual Christ crucified. Yes, that was the point of the sword. But it was the result of that preaching and what it was producing in people that people had no category for. They simply couldn't understand it. And so that is what Sinclair Ferguson means by marital evangelism. Don't underestimate the power of husbands and wives. Don't underestimate the power of the roles that you live out in your marriages among the people in Oxford, Mississippi, among your Grove groups, among the different people that you hang out with. These things are noticed. Not that you do it so that you will be noticed, but you will be noticed. So look down at marital intimacy. This is close friendship is what I'm talking about with David Powlison. Now, it's an understatement, I think, for me to say to you, marriage is hard work, or at least it can be hard work. Most people want to have good marriages, but you know, it's just difficult to love sometimes. It's just hard sometimes to love, and sometimes you just don't want to, especially if you're keeping score. If you feel like, well, I've done all this for him or I've done all this for her, the least he can do or the least she can do is do this for me. It's easy to be selfish. Being selfish is the most easy thing in the world. We're born being selfish. It's easy to seek to control our spouses. Being a little older than Kathy, I think for the longest time, and I still struggle a little bit with this, I think for the longest time, I spent time trying to get her to be like I am, to get her to think like I do, not realizing that the beauty of the differences were that God was giving me her because she wasn't like I am. God was giving me her so that I could learn from her. You know, Ford Williams and Hallie Norton, anybody know any of them? At Ford's wedding, I'm in the balcony with my wife, and Ford charges little Ford. Ford's daddy's a preacher. He charged little Ford. And Hallie's preacher is Ed Norton. He's a preacher. So you have a preacher, two preachers. One's charging his daughter. One's charging his son. So I'm thinking, this is going to be rich here. You know, I mean, could you imagine getting to charge your child, you know? And so the first thing Ford gets up, and if you know Ford, he's got this great voice. He said, "Ford, listen to your wife. She will usually be right." And I was like, oh boy. See, what I'd rather do is I'd rather have an idea, Kathy give an alternative idea, then I get upset that she didn't agree with me on my original idea, then she becomes very sweet and quiet, then I become convicted of my sin, then I go back and apologize to her and say, I think your idea was the best. And so what I've been trying to figure out is I want to skip steps 2 through 4 and just start out listening. Husbands, I'm telling you, your wives have got, you know, that's why they're, I mean, help meet means, it's, you know, in other words, when my wife gives me an idea or disagrees with me about my idea, and I have had some doozies, she saved us probably $5 million. But, you know, that when I suggest something to her or she gives an alternative and I bow up about it or rebel against it, here's what's happening. I might as well look up at the Lord and say, I don't want your help. In essence, that's a lot of what I'm doing. Because one of the reasons he's brought us together is because for her to help me and vice versa. All right, so at some level, how we view our relationship with God will have everything to do with how we review our relationship with our spouse. So you think about how you view your relationship with God, it will affect the way you think about your relationship with your spouse. People who have little place or little time for God likely will have little space and little time for their spouse. People who don't feel like they have a good relationship with God usually don't feel like they have a good relationship with their spouse. The horizontal and the vertical relationships are inextricably intertwined. People who are obsessed with distractions and hobbies will generally find those distractions and hobbies chopping away at their relationships with God and their spouse. Without exception, learning about ourselves in relationship with God is essential to the kind of humility that enables a husband and wife to move toward one another and to be able to say this, you know, my spouse may have some problems, but I really need to change. My patterns with my spouse reflect a deeper pattern and problem in my relationship with God. I can look at the way I react to my spouse, and at the end of the day, it's not about really the way I react to my spouse. It really has something to tell me about my relationship with the Lord. Now, the wonderful thing about this is, if you're willing to let that kind of stuff just seep into the pores of your soul, is that this is the sort of discovery that brings us to our knees. This is the sort of discovery that brings us to a sense of need for God's mercy to go to work in me in a new way. So here's a question. How can we cultivate, I don't know how y'all's relationship is, I'm going to go stereotype now. All right. I know most of you in this room, I don't know all of you, and I know some of you better than others, but some of you I could guess about how your communication goes. I could guess about, I could ask the spouse, I could look at a wife, and I'm not looking at one. I said, but I could look at a wife and I say, do you wish that your husband would talk to you more about things that you think y'all need to talk about? And she would say, 100%. And in all of the premarital counseling, it's always like, okay, is there one of y'all that really talks all the time? And is there one of y'all who never talks? And does the one who never talks, what if he or she didn't talk as much as he or she did? In other words, do you want him to talk less or him to talk more? And sometimes I have to say to somebody, you know, I can tell this from talking to y'all. And I'm not... I can do this. I can look in there and say, okay, here's what I think. Here's what I think y'all need to work on, I would say. You, and this is not true of us. You need to talk. I think you need to talk less. And you need to talk more because she needs you. She needs you to talk more. And quite frankly, he needs you to talk less. Or whatever the flip is. But when you think about it, we all have foibles. We all are messed up in so many ways. But one of the ways we can cultivate an atmosphere of openness to talk about our marriages with our spouses and maybe with a small group of Christian friends, I would encourage you to look around and maybe get two other couples in this class and start meeting together to head toward those kinds of conversations, to be able to be open and talk about your stuff with people who are fellow husbands and wives in Christ. Now, one of the ways we can cultivate that is generally by realizing that there's a kind of dignity to our need for change in Jesus. That's not a weakness. There's a dignity to our realization that we need change in Christ. Think about how we usually make prayer requests. Whenever you've been in a group of people that are praying, we almost always talk about what? Physical illnesses. Or we talk about, you know, deaths. It's always something that's outside of us. We almost never, unless you're in a really good small group that you're comfortable with, we almost never talk about our own internal needs and weaknesses. Now, what would happen if we were to be in a group, or what about with just our spouses? What would happen if we were to make prayer requests and talk about ourselves to our spouses and others in ways like this? I have been struck by how hard it is for me to forgive and to love. I just have really thought about it. I realize that that's just hard for me to do. I see Jesus Christ, and He is so patient, and He always moves toward people. I don't do that. Instead, I either write people off or I bully people. Or I circle my wagons around myself to protect myself. Or I get impatient. My prayer request is that Jesus would increase in me with humility and patience, that my faith would grow. Can we share those kinds of prayer requests with our spouses or with our small group? You know, one of the things I realize, again, we've been married since 1986. Yesterday we were sitting out on the patio, and we realized, after all this time, I realized, you know, I think one of my problems is I'm a reactor. I just react. So Kathy and I are talking to something about something, and we don't agree on it. I just react immediately. And I think, you know, I used to practice law. You don't have to practice law to be mean, but it helps. No offense against the lawyers, but one of the reasons is you learn how to ask questions. You don't ask questions that you don't think you have the answer to. I have cross-examined Kathy many, many times. I have cross-examined my children. They will tell you. My second one, Kurt, told me one time we were talking, and he just kind of put his head down, and you know, for him the conversation was over. I said, No. Let's talk. I want to talk. No, Dad, you really don't. Because we both know where this conversation is going, and you're going to win. And so I don't know why we need to keep talking. That's the way it can be in marriages, is that we can react to disagreement. We can react to these sorts of things, and it kills the conversation, and it doesn't minister to our spouses. So can you share those kinds of prayer requests? You know, honey, it's hard for me to forgive, or it's hard for me. I react. I just react. What system can we come up with here? Do we have a code word? You know, when I start to react, you say, blue. You know. So here's the thing. We're going to have to stop on this. I'm not getting near as far as we wanted to. But if we want to enjoy marital intimacy, we have to become occupied here and now with one another. In your marriage, in my marriage, do we ever talk about things that will matter 5,000 years from now? We got to become occupied here and now with one another. You think, well, we always have time to do that. We're just, you know, we have kids, and I mean, it's just so busy, and we're running from here to there. Your number one priority human relationship in all of the world is not your children. And your children need to know that they are not your number one priority human relationship. They need to know that your spouse is your number one priority human relationship, who goes before everybody else in the house. And you can tell them that. I mean, I remember one time I was talking to one of mine, I said something like, all right, now hold on a second. Your mom is number one for me on earth, right? Christ is number one. But your mom is number one with regard to human relationships. And I'm really not sure where you work out. There's four of y'all, so I'm not sure. I'm not going to rank them. But I'll tell you this. You're not number one. You know. And so my thing is look, you know, and people say this. They say, oh, man, you know, people talk about Kathy and me being empty nest. We're not empty nest. We're still there. You know, they talk about this, you know, you try to get to the point where your kids are grown and they're still reasonably sane and you've gotten them out and you think, okay, finally. No, it's all of life, I'm telling you, your whole life right now, Lord willing, is preparing you for the times when it will be just you and your wife again, because it won't be an empty nest. It'll be the two of you. And so it's a life span. And I'm going to come back and get some of this stuff. But I'm going to read you this thing that, to me, is one of the most beautiful things I've ever read. And I almost cry every time I read it. And I think this is from David Powlison. He was married for a long time. He died a year ago. Marriage is more complex than a simple friendship. Why? Because it's not just a friendship. It's a friendship. It's a sexual relationship. It's a financial partnership. It's a relationship in which two people share the raising of children, doing chores, decision-making, etc. Because marriage is much more complex than a simple friendship, each life challenge has the potential to bring in more areas of disagreement and more problems to reconcile than would a normal friendship. You don't have the same issues with your best friend that you have with your spouse, because you don't cross over into as many areas with your best friend. At the end of the day, however, these qualities of friendship make marriage special and soul-enriching. These are the qualities and the things at the end of our lives having made vows till death do us part, when we're saying farewell, when all is said and done, it will not be our money or our sex life that will have made our time together and on this earth meaningful or deep. Rather, it's going to be that there was a deep friendship with our spouse that had been established over a long, hard road, often just like God and His people in the Psalms are a picture of a long, hard road whose end is joy. Marriage always has things to negotiate, but they are so worth the negotiating in order to move toward one another with grace. That's it, really, to me. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You for just these truths that we have considered. We pray that You would, Lord Jesus, that You would just fill us up. Fill up our marriages. Fill up our families. And that we might even be lights in the different places of our influence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.